officers that are heartbroken, that are mourning, that are grief-stricken. We also want to lift up the family of the murderer that was also killed. Lord, we pray for them and pray that they would turn to you during this time. And Father, we lift up our nation. Lord, as it seems that we have at least another 4 years of freedom to worship you and that, Lord, may we not squander these years. May we look at these 4 years that we have ahead of us to really encourage us to be about your business. Lord, that we would go into all the world and preach the gospel. That if it be your will, Lord, you would use us to start a revival. That you would do a revival. And Father, if it be your will to use us, Lord, that would be awesome. Lord, may you help us, Lord, to take serious the call to evangelize the world. If not, maybe the world, our world at least. And Lord, we lift up tonight's teaching to you. Father, as we look at 1 John chapter 2, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us. Father, that we would hear from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, and we saw some reasons that John gave for writing this epistle, and he also talked about, in the first chapter, what to do when we sin. We saw instead of denying that we've sinned, that instead we need to confess our sin, we need to repent from it, and receive the forgiveness that the Lord wants to give to us. And John continues on with the same topic, dealing with our sins, as well as giving us another reason for why he wrote this epistle. Sometimes, though, when legalistic people or those brought up in a legalistic system hear God's amazing grace being taught, they think it's too easy, or, well, you're making it out like we can go and sin all we want, like it's okay to sin. And have you guys ever experienced that? When you talk to somebody that's come out of some kind of legalism and they hear of God's grace and they get it all wrong, they misunderstand what it is. And folks, the thing is, nothing could be further from the truth. God does not want us to live or to practice or to walk in darkness and practice sin. And as we'll see here, what John says, that it's just the opposite. God wants us in the light, as we saw last week. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, one of the reasons why John is writing this is that we may not sin. Again, far from teaching that it's okay to go for it, sin all you want kind of thing. No, he's saying, I'm writing this so you don't sin. That's the desire that he has on his heart, and that desire has been placed there by the Lord. And remember last week we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, that if we say we have fellowship with him, with the Lord, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, knowing God's grace, understanding the what and the why God forgives us, like we saw last week, that really makes us want to stay out of sin, doesn't it? When we understand the depth of which God went to pay for our sin, his love and his mercy, and how that we come to him and then he washes us and cleanses us, that really does cause us to want to stay out of sin. And that's why he's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you might not sin. And it's really that legalistic system that promotes sin. And it's like, well, it doesn't seem like it would. I mean, you know, if you're in some system that says, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, and you've got to cross all your T's and dot all your I's kind of thing, or else God's going to be really mad at you. And if you live under that kind of system, you would think that would help you not to sin. But really, it's the opposite. See, when you are in that kind of a system and you sin, oh man, you know, you want to run from God. You're convinced that he's really angry at you and he hates you and all that kind of stuff. And so you get this idea of, well, I'm already dirty. You know, what's another sin? I might as well just go ahead and sin it on up, man, because You know, I'm already that bad off. My pastor, Robert Furrow from Tucson, he has this illustration that I have never thought of one better. I've never heard of one better. This whole concept, understanding God's grace and how God cleanses us. He says it's like having brand new, clean, white tennis shoes. How many of you guys have had brand new, clean, white tennis shoes? Huh? With most of us, right? And you know how it is when you get those things, right? You get them out of the box, man, and they're glowing. Wah! You know? And when you are walking down the street, you are real careful where you walk, aren't you? Because, man, I don't want to get these babies clean. Check them out. Yeah. And yet, if you are walking in shoes that are dirty, if you got your old beaters on, you don't care where you walk, right? Like if you get someplace and you pull up in your car and, okay, the shortest line is a straight path and it means going through this grassy, muddy kind of field to get to where you're going, yeah, no big deal. I got my beaters on, right? Right? But if you've got your bright whites on, your bright, clean, white tennis shoes, oh, man, if you've got to walk two or three times as far to stay on the sidewalk and not get in the mud, you'll do it, right? You'll go out of the way to keep those babies clean because they're already clean. And see, and that's what God's grace, understanding that grace, like we saw last week, that's what it does for us, is it causes us to see, I am clean. I'm clean by the grace of God, and God has done so much for me. He's forgiven me. He's paid the penalty for my sin. Oh, Lord, I love you, and I want to stay clean for you. And that's what he says. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And then he says that, well, yeah, forgive that you. It is like we've talked about before, though, that even when we're trying to walk in the light, when we're trying to keep the tennis shoes clean, there's lots of mud all around us, right? There's lots of distractions. There's lots of sin and lots of temptation. And eventually, sometimes we inadvertently step into it, don't we? And when that happens, then the rest of this verse, verse 1, kicks in. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I like the way the NIV words that part, though, a little bit better. He says, but if anybody does sin. You know, it's like, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, it's not, hey, go ahead and sin, you're covered by grace, it's okay. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you shouldn't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. And the word advocate, in the Greek, it's parakletos, and it's a word that can be translated, and it is translated this way in the New Testament, as advocate, comforter, counselor, mediator, intercessor. One of the Greek dictionaries defines it as one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for the defense. And you know what? If we would get that part straight, that he's our advocate, He's our one who pleads for us, that he's an advocate for the defense. He's a pleader for the defense. If we would understand that, that would cause us, again, to love him even more, but it also causes us to run to him, not away from him, when we have sinned, when we do mess up. It's the whole concept that he's on our side. You know, sometimes we think wrong things about the Lord. Sometimes we think like he's the one that's going to condemn us. Like when we've sinned, man, he is mad. He is hacked off and, ooh, man, he's got his thumb on the smite button and he's getting ready to nuke us kind of thing because, oh, he's angry at us. And that's not the case. Folks, he won't condemn us because that's not who he is. That's what the enemy does. That's what the devil does. He's the one who condemns us. But Jesus is our advocate. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, he's not going to condemn us, just the opposite. He died and he rose from the dead to set us free from condemnation. And he's not the prosecuting attorney. That's the other guy. Jesus, he's on our side. He's our advocate who's interceding for us. He's standing in the gap between us and the Father, pleading our case, interceding for us. Like Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5 and said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's it. He is the mediator. He's the one, he's the go-between. He's our advocate. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Understand that. That Jesus is in heaven right now before the Father as our advocate. Isn't that an awesome concept? To know he is always making intercession for us. When we were in Hebrews, we got that concept of him being in the real Holy of Holies, Holy of Holies in heaven. I'm thinking of three words all at the same time, and they all came out together. He's in the real heavenly Holy of Holies. We saw this in Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Oh, how cool is that, huh? He's appearing in heaven for us. He's not only is he our advocate, but like Paul said in Romans, he died for us. And that's what John's saying here. And look at verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, the word propitiation is kind of a $10 word that simply means a sacrifice that atones, or a sacrifice that pays for our sins. That's Jesus. He's our propitiation. He's not our condemner. He's our advocate, and he's the one who paid for our sins. Oh, so important that we get that locked between our ears of who he is, how he's for us. He loves us. He's the ultimate defense attorney. I mean, think about it. How many defense attorneys would not only stand up for you, plead your case, but also, once you're found guilty, go and pay the penalty for your crime? I don't know of anybody like that. Only one, Jesus. But that's how much on our side that he is. Some of you maybe know about Calvinism. Some of you have heard about it. Maybe some of you are clueless as to what it is or whatever. But John Calvin kind of developed a system of theology. And what is five-point Calvinism now isn't really what John Calvin taught back then. But Calvinism is very popular today. And one of the 5 points that the Calvinists hold on to is called limited atonement. It's the idea that Jesus only died for the elect, those that God chose. And you can see, according to this verse right here, that's wrong. He says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." See, his death on the cross is sufficient to atone for every person who's ever lived or will live. In John 1:29, remember John the Baptist? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because his blood is sufficient and available to take away the sins of the whole world, that doesn't mean that everyone in the world will be saved, though. It's available. It's sufficient. It's unlimited in the ability to atone. But we must put our faith in Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. He's got to be our Savior, our payment, our ransom. And we do that by faith. We put our faith in him. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And John 3:16, I quote both of these passages quite a bit because they're so important, and there's something that every one of us should understand and we actually should memorize. But Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, his death was for everyone. God loved the world, not just the elect. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But whoever believes in him would not perish, because that blood that Christ shed on the cross will then be applied to their lives. Only those who believe. We've already seen, we saw it before on, I think Sunday before last, that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The condemnation we saw in John chapter 3 comes when people refuse to come to the light, when they reject Jesus as their propitiation, as their Savior. We must personally put our trust in Jesus and come to know him as our Savior. And that's what it's all about, a relationship with Jesus, our Savior. Look at verses 3 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, just like we saw last week, in several verses, but again, like in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, when he said that if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we really know him, if we really have a relationship with him as our Lord, as our Savior, then we'll love and we'll trust him enough to do what he says. I mean, think about it. That's really what faith is, right? Trusting him enough to obey him. Jesus himself said this in John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in Luke 6, 46, Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? See, the word Lord means boss, the ruler, the guy who calls the shots. He's only our Lord if we're doing what he says, right? We can say, Lord, Lord, but if we're not doing what he says, then he's really not our Lord then, right? Now again, this is not talking about an occasional stumble or slip up or anything like that. This is talking about walking, abiding, practicing, living, that kind of permanent condition that, hey, this is where I'm at. This is where I'm staying. This is what I do all the time. And if we're in a habit of abiding in him, if we're a habit of making him the boss, then we'll be doing what he says. In Romans 6:16, that same concept, Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. See, the way we live, the way we walk, tells us who is really in charge of our lives, doesn't it? And we can kind of look at our lives and think, well, okay, what have I been doing the last couple of days, last week, the last month, the last couple of years? How have I been going? See, again, it doesn't mean that if we're walking with him, we won't trip up every now and then, we won't get off track and step in the mud occasionally. That's not what he's saying. But if we are abiding in him, like he says, which means to be living in him, then we'll be going in the same direction that Jesus went, right? I mean, if we're following him, then we'll be going where he went. We'll be living the way he lived. If Jesus walked in love, then we'll be walking in love in the same way. If Jesus walked in purity, then we'll be walking in purity. You know, yeah, every now and then we may trip, but we're going to get back and we're going to start walking in that way. It's God working in us that causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure, like it says in Philippians. Once he puts his Holy Spirit in, then we want to start doing what pleases him. We want to obey him because, man, I love him. Oh, he's done so much for me. We love him because he first loved us. And folks, when we are getting back to walking and following him, then, you know, then we're going to be pleasing him. We'll be seeing that in the way that we live. In verses 7 and 8, John says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, it's kind of a confusing two verses put together right there, but John is now beginning to focus on the commandment to love one another. We'll see that in verse 9. But he's saying that's not a new commandment. It's the one that they, or really we too, have heard from the beginning of our walk with the Lord. When Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's how people will be able to tell that we're His, if we're loving each other. And to love each other really wasn't a new commandment even to Christ, even to the disciples there. As Jews, they had been commanded to love one another. As far as, in a sense of time, it wasn't new. In Leviticus 19:18, God says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But what made this commandment new was the quality of the love that we're to have for each other. "As I have loved you," Jesus said. It's not just enough love to not take vengeance, to hold off vengeance. But the type of love that Jesus has for us is a self-sacrificial love. That's that agape love. And in the Greek, there's a couple of different words for new. And one is a word that means new as far as in time, as recent, that kind of thing. But then there's also the word for new that is in reference to quality. We might use the word fresh. "Hey, man, that's fresh," kind of thing. "That's really fresh, man." It's, you know, kind of thing that it's not old and stale and that kind of thing. And the command that we're to love like Jesus was so different in quality, it was fresh. It was a fresh kind of love. Like, wow, man, that's new. That's fresh. Even though John is reiterating a command that Jesus gave at the beginning of Christianity, at the beginning of our walk, when we read the Gospels and fell in love with Christ, it's still as fresh as the day Jesus spoke it. And he says, "Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." By Jesus coming into the world, we saw this in John's Gospel in chapter 1. He brought light to every man as he came into the world. And the darkness, John says here, is passing away because Jesus came into the world. It's in the process of passing away. And the light of Christ that's already shining through us, and we're supposed to be the light of the world now, right? Because Jesus has gone and now we're the body of Christ. He said that we're the light of the world. See, that light of Christ that is shining in this dark world will one day completely replace all the darkness. That'll happen when Christ returns, when He sets up His kingdom on earth. And there will be no more sin. There'll be no more darkness. Until then, folks, we are to let our light shine before men. They'll see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we shine our light when we love one another, John is saying. In verses 9 through 11, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." When we're walking in darkness, hating our brothers or hating our sister, there's a spiritual blindness that happens. We can be doing just the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing and not even see it. I've seen that so many times. Seen guys hating other brothers and sisters. And you see the hatred because of what they're saying to others about them, what they're doing to these other brothers and sisters. And then they come off so spiritual. And I think sometimes they really think that they are. Sometimes, you know, that they think, "Oh yeah, man, I'm right, I'm good, I'm, you know, this is, you know, I'm the righteous one here," kind of deal. And they don't even see that they're biting and devouring, and that they're walking in darkness. They've been blinded. They don't even understand the depth of the sin that they're committing to their brothers and sisters. We have to be careful for this. You know, we have to be careful that we don't develop animosities towards each other, that we don't hate one another, but instead, like we said just a bit ago, that instead we love one another so that the world can see that light shining through us, that each of us can see God's light as God is wanting to shine through us to that other person. In verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That phrase right there, that word that is used there, little children, it's actually one word in the Greek. It means born ones. You know, it really what it's speaking of is every born-again believer in Jesus. And all of us born ones are forgiven because we're believers in Jesus. Then he goes on, and it sounds kind of rhetorical, whatever, but it's really not. But it's a kind of a neat way to address everybody in this particular church that he's writing to in verses 13 and 14. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Really what you're seeing there is three different levels of maturity as far as believers go. And you know what? In every fellowship of believers, in every church, if you want to refer it that way, in every body of Christ here locally, you're going to see those three different levels of maturity. The fathers that are mature believers, they've walked with the Lord for a while, and they become mature. And you got the young men. They become strong, and they've overcome the wicked one by using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. They've matured, but they haven't completely matured yet. You know, they still got some growing to do. And then there's the little children. And that's a different word here from the word that was used in verse 12. This one here is the word pateon. I believe it's where the Star Wars people got their term, the Padawan, you know, for the young Jedis that we're learning. And this is pateon. But this one means an infant, one that's immature, or a half-grown child. And as an infant, all we know is the Father, he's saying. I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. And think about that. When we're born again, when we're first born again, when you were first saved, you didn't know much about God, did you? Didn't know much about him, but you knew him. I have come to know him. All you may know is that the Father loves you. The only verse you may know is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's me. He loved me so much. You know, he sent his son to die for me. How awesome, huh? And you know what? That's good. Somebody that's an infant in Christ that is a brand new immature believer, well, that's okay. If that's the only verse they know, if that's all they know about God, you know, they just know him. And they just know a little bit about him. Hey, he loves me. But folks, we should desire to be mature. Every now and then I'll hear somebody profess to be a Christian, and it's like, well, I know enough about the Bible. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to know the Bible any better. I'm okay, you know? And right there he's saying, okay, you're an infant then. Just because you don't get this whole concept of growing and wanting to mature. But to know God's Word and have it abide in us should be something that every one of us should desire. We should never be content with just the milk of the Word. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And yeah, we should all desire the pure milk of the Word, especially when we're infants, but we should never just settle in to only receiving milk. We should desire meat so that we may become strong in the faith and overcome the wicked one, like we saw those young men, those maturing believers because they were strong, because the word of God abided in them, and they were able to overcome the wicked one. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we're told, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." If you're 3 weeks old in the Lord and all you know is John 3:16, awesome. If you've walked with the Lord for 20 years and that's all you know, that's sad. It's a case of arrested development. But here's some meat to chew on. Look at verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And you think, well, wait a minute. You just read John 3:16. That says God loves the world, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Aren't we supposed to be like God? Aren't we supposed to love what he loves and all that? Isn't this contradictory? No. God loves the people in the world. This is talking about the stuff in and of the world and the world system. Two different things. God loved the world so much, the people that were in the world, he sent his son to die, not for the system of the world, not for the stuff in the world, but for the people of the world. But here he's talking about the world system. It's Prince, Satan, and all his system produces, folks, is hostile to God. When someone is in love with the world and the world system and the stuff that's in the world, God really sees that as that we're cheating on him. Do you know that? In James 4:4, he writes, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Enmity means to be at war with. If we're in love with the world, we're at war with God. That's not a good place to be. You know? He says the love of the Father is not in someone who's in love with the world. And to make it clearer, look at verses 16 and 17. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." See, folks, the world system, the prince of the world and all that, the world system has its own set of beliefs, don't they? They have their own set of values. Just looking at the whole election cycle that we just went through, you know, it's like, I never want to look at that again. But if you look at what the one side was saying, it was so important to that one side, you know, that the whole progressive idea, abortion on demand, that's so important. Oh, it's so important. You know, we don't want to go back to the Stone Age kind of thing. That was part of their belief system. And you just named so many of the things that they were really promoting and talking about, even when it came to disregard for the rule of law in our country. Everybody should be able to do whatever they want to do, you know, all this stuff, you know, kind of thing. And that's their system. That's the world's system. And folks, thing is, they want no part of the Lord as far as him ruling over them. Oh, they would like for him to be the baby in a manger. They would like to think that he's going to let everybody into heaven and all that kind of thing. But they don't want to think about him as being Lord, exercising his will over them. And so they're hostile towards the Lord and towards the Lord's systems. But notice the three ways that we're tempted by the world. First, he says, the lust of the flesh. That's the desires or craving of the unregenerate self, what the Bible calls the natural man, the old nature. You know, those desires there, those cravings. And then he says, the lust of the eyes. Things that we see that look appealing. They're pleasant. They're visually stimulating the mind. It's the lust of the eyes. And then he says, the pride of life. And folks, that's simply wanting to be seen as somebody that we're not, to be more important than we are, or to be seen as wealthy, successful, powerful, that kind of stuff. That pride of status within our community or whatever. And if you think about how much people spend every year trying to like keep up with the Joneses, that's pride of life. That's pursuing the pride of life. Oh, I've got to look successful. I've got to, got to impress people kind of thing. You even see it in a lot of people that are really addicted to having the latest fashion of clothes. Got to dress to impress. That folks, is that's the pride of life. If I wouldn't be seen dead in that. That's last year's dress. That's last year's style of shirt. I'm not going to wear that. I love not being addicted to the whole pride of life thing here. I love being able to go into different places and getting shirts that are on the closeout rack. That's, when I get Harley shirts especially, they're ridiculously priced, but it's awesome. When I go over if we stop at a shop, whatever, and I go over to their sale rack, and a lot of times they'll have orangutan size, long sleeves there that nobody else could wear, and it's like, cool, look at that, half off, yeah, now it's reasonable, kind of thing. But these are the three ways that everybody has been tempted since the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Everything that you and I get tempted with falls in one of those three categories. Eve, that's exactly how she was tempted. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes there, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Folks, those three things were the same three things that Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. You realize that? Satan tried to tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Yeah, my body wants that. I want that bread. I need bread. He's been fasting for 40 days and nights. But that's that temptation there. And then Satan tried to tempt Jesus to look at the different kingdoms of the world that could be his. Look at this. Aren't these awesome? Folks, that's the lust of the eyes. Oh, yeah, look at that. Wow. And then to prove himself to the people by jumping from a pinnacle. That's a pride of life. Yeah, I'll show them who I really am. And nobody will doubt me then. But like the young men of verses 13 and 14, Jesus was strong because the written word of God abided in him. And he used it to overcome the wicked one. Folks, just like you and I can. That's why we need to hide the Word of God in our hearts, like David said, that we might not sin against Him. And he ends that verse about not loving the world because it's passing away. All the desires of the world, that's passing away. And folks, it's going to be soon, I believe. Because another reason why we don't want to get involved in that, because those who do the will of God will abide forever. And that's what we want to be, right? Those who are abiding forever with the Lord. Now, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And just to make it real clear, we have been living in the last hour ever since Christ ascended into heaven. Okay? Like we said before, there's nothing else that has to happen before Christ takes us out of here, the rapture. There are some things that can happen. But folks, we're in the last hour. The Antichrist is coming. He's still yet to be revealed. I think he's probably alive today, alive and kicking and kind of in some place of prominence or whatever, but he hasn't been revealed yet. And yet there have been and continue to be his prototypes on the scene. And you think about what the prefix anti means. It can mean either against or opposed, or it can mean instead of. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, He will be instead of the real Christ. That's what makes him the Antichrist, is that he really paints himself as the Christ. And so people come to him instead of the real Christ. But those that are against or opposed to Christ, there have been plenty of those through the years, right? And even plenty of those who are the instead of kind of Antichrists, as John's saying here. Those that oppose the real Jesus and those who put themselves in place of Christ, declaring themselves to be Christ. And folks, there's been many of those kind of Antichrists, hasn't there? Lots of them. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest or made known that none of them were of us. They were hanging around with us. They left from us, but they really weren't part of us. They weren't part. You know, during John's time, when he says they went out from them, he could be talking about that the out from us could be just the church in general. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were in 2 Peter 3, that's the way many of those antichrists, many of those apostate teachers, the false teachers, how they operate. They start out in a church, in a real church, then they lead people away to themselves. They go out from the real church. But there's also a possibility that what John is saying is they went out from us because during John's time, before the dispersion, the headquarters for the church was in Jerusalem. And so it could have been that, well, they left from Jerusalem. And we know Paul, he had to deal with a lot of those Judaizers that came out of Jerusalem and that were trying to say, yeah, man, we got apostolic authority, or, you know, the James and John and all of the apostles, man, they have put us, you know, in charge of giving out God's word, and this is what they're teaching. You got to do this. You got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised. You got to do this. You got to do that. And remember, Paul got into some pretty hairy fights with those guys, verbally kind of thing, and they ended up going back to Jerusalem and laying it down, and with the council, with the church, all the apostles were there, and in no way, you know, that is not what we said. They didn't come out from us, and so I think that's probably what John means. They went out from us, but they really weren't part of us. They were hanging around, you know, they were hanging on the fringes, but they really weren't part of us. They left because they're not of us. They weren't part of the true body of Christ. Now, verses 20 and 21, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Not that he's saying, you know, when he says you know all things, that they were know-it-alls. He wasn't saying that's the deal there. And he wasn't saying that they were omniscient, that they knew everything. That's not what he was saying. They knew all things pertaining to the truth of the gospel. That's what they knew all. They had been taught the word of God. The word of God was abiding in them. And they had an anointing from the Holy One, he said. Now, remember, he's writing to the little children, every born-again believer. And this word to know, that you know all things, means to learn, to perceive, or to know intuitively. And because every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit living in them, we all have the ability to know, kind of intuitively, when something's off. You ever had that happen? Maybe listen to the radio, or you're watching one of the TV preachers, and man, that happens a lot there. And your Holy Spirit alarm goes off. They say something wacko and you're like, you got little, you know, yellow lights rolling around in your head, you know, warning, warning, danger, Will Robinson, danger. It's like, something's off here. I can't put my finger on it, but something's off. And so you make some notes or whatever, and then afterwards you go and you look up some scriptures, you go, ah, I knew it, there it is right there. I didn't know what it was, but I knew it was off. And you look up the Word of God and you look up some things relative to what that guy was saying, and you find out, man, the guy was off. How many of you guys have that has happened to you before? A lot of you, most of you. I know it's happened to me a bunch of times. That's what he's talking about. It's the Holy Spirit living in you that will guide you into all truth that Jesus said. that anointing, you know, from the Holy Spirit that says, that's wrong. Go check that out. And it could also mean that, and it would certainly include the gift of discernment of spirits that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:10. But every believer, folks, is to exercise discernment. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ." See, we're to love, but it's not to be what we used to call in the 70s, sloppy agape. You know, we're to love based on knowledge and all discernment. We're to learn the Word of God. We're to hide the Word in our heart. We're to know the Word of God. The Word of God is to abide in us, like John has already said. And then we're to use the Word of God and discernment to approve the things that are excellent. Well, if we're going to approve what's excellent, then that means we're not going to approve the things that aren't excellent, right? That's what discernment's all about. Discernment means to make a distinction, to discern the difference. And our love should abound, but more and more knowledge of the Word of God with all discernment. And when there are those false teachings presented, the Word of God should be abiding in us and we'd be alert and discern to tell the difference between truth and error. And he says here, no lie is of the truth. People that promote a lie, folks, get this, all right? People that promote a lie aren't getting that lie from God. It's not coming from the source of the truth, not coming from God. So he's saying, beware, watch out. And now John gets to some of those false teachings that were circulating in his day, verses 22 and 23. He says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So if someone is telling you, well, that Jesus isn't the Christ, really, he wasn't the Christ. Well, he's saying point blank, that guy's a liar. That might not be politically correct, but it's correct. A guy that saved Jesus isn't the Christ, he's a liar, he's an antichrist. If someone denies the Son, then they don't have the Father either, because the Father sent the Son. You can't say, oh, I love God, but I don't believe in Jesus. You can't say that. It's not true. You don't have either the Father or the Son in that case. Because remember, Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. To deny either is to deny both. Then in 24 and 25, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, what did they hear from the beginning? The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth. And what they heard from the beginning of their faith in Christ was to abide, live, continue in them. And folks, it's to continue in us. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the promise that goes with abiding in the Father and the Son, as John says here, is eternal life. Verses 26 and 27, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Just as the Holy Spirit bore witness to the truth that John and the other apostles taught these believers, that same anointing of the Holy Spirit would continue to point them to the truth, would lead them and guide them into all truth, like Jesus said, that they, and really that we, should continue to abide in Christ. No other man, no other system, but Christ alone. And finally, in verses 28 and 29, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So again, it comes back to that how we live shows if we really believe or not. And it's again, it's John calling us to live as Christ lived, to abide, to stay in Christ, which means believing his word and practicing it. If we're practicing righteousness, hey, we can have confidence that we really are born of him. And again, that doesn't mean that we never slip up, but the course of our lives are spent following him, practicing, as he says here, his way of living. That's what we should see when we look at ourselves, and it's what other people should see when they look at us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know if we're in you or not. We thank you that you have given us truth, that we can know what truth is and what lies are. Father, cause us not to be caught up in the things that this world wants to ensnare us in. Cause us, Lord, not to allow the world to push us into its mold. But Lord, that we would follow you, that we would become like you, that we would mature and grow in our faith to where we are walking like you walked. And Lord, when we stumble, help us to get right back up, to come running to you, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, knowing that you are our advocate. Lord, help us. Help us to walk straight. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.